Our passage is Ephesians chapter 1, beginning at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. May the Lord bless the reading and the hearing of his word. You may be seated. The version of Scripture that we just read from translates the first phrase of verse 10 as a plan for the fullness of time. And that doesn't square with the title that I've chosen for today, which is actually Managing the Fullness of Time. I hope as we go along this morning to make it clear why I've chosen to translate this phrase that way. It's not that the ESV is wrong, but I think less than complete. And hopefully we'll see that. As we go. Now, since I brought up the subject of managing the fullness of times, I think it goes without saying, but let me say it anyway at the very beginning. We are not the ones managing the fullness of times. We're not the ones making things happen. It's not up to us to trigger the second coming of Christ. As Scripture says, that day and that hour has clearly been determined by the Father. It's already set. So this phrase refers actually to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one whom the Father has appointed the task of managing the fullness of time. And as I said, we're going to unpack this phrase a little later, but let me just clarify a few things up front. As we'll see, the fullness of time, and we'll look at this more closely in a moment, but it corresponds with the revelation of the mystery of God's will. The revelation of the mystery of God's will occurs at the fullness of times. And so, this is what we find in this passage. God laid out a plan before the creation of the world that in the fullness of time, the mystery of his will would be revealed. And it was God's good pleasure to appoint Jesus as the one who would oversee and bring about the unveiling of that mystery in time. So this morning, let's begin with a brief review of the mystery itself, and let's finish up a few things that we were developing last time. Now, as we've seen over the past few weeks, the content of Paul's opening doxology is a wondrous description of this mystery. If you want to know what the mystery is, just go back and read this from the very beginning and pay attention to everything Paul says, because everything he says is a part of this mystery. It's a mystery because there is nothing in this song of praise with which Paul begins. There is nothing here that could ever have been discovered by human observation or by our own rational observation. No. It's filled with transcendent truths that God himself must make known. And to know the things that God reveals, that's the most important knowledge in all of the universe. The most important thing for you and for me to know is those things that God has revealed for us to know. All other knowledge is transient and secondary at best. In fact, I would say that if it were not for the mystery of God's will, there would be nothing else to know. The mystery of God's will is what stands behind all of creation. So what we're talking about here is ultimate truth. The reason why creation exists, the reason why history continues to unfold. It's the primary reality that gives perspective and focus to everything that occurs in the realm of time and space. We've seen that although this mystery was hidden in times past, I've used the phrase that it was hidden in plain sight. And that's because every aspect of God's purpose had been presented in the events and in the promises and in the prophecies of the Old Testament. Of course, as we find, no one understood how it all fit together until Jesus came and began living out that mystery for the world to see. He shined a light on what was obscure in the Old Testament, and it all came together in Christ. In Jesus, we see what God had purposed and why He ordained it so. Even God's gracious heart of mercy and love is set on display in the person of Jesus Christ. Nonetheless, as we've seen, even His own disciples didn't get it. They missed it at first, didn't they? They lacked the wisdom and the insight to match up the biblical revelation with the life and work of Christ. Here's the biblical revelation. It answers perfectly to the life and work of Jesus Christ. But they just didn't make the connection. And so after Jesus' resurrection, He had to take them through the Scriptures on a kind of connect-the-dots exercise. You know, whenever I was a kid, I used to love those connect-the-dot coloring books. You know the ones I'm talking about? The page is blank except for this series of numbered dots, and you trace them out sequentially to form a picture. You begin with dot one and go to dot two and three and so on. And when I was a kid, before starting each page, I would try to imagine what the picture would be revealed when the dots were all connected. And on the simpler ones, at least, I was pretty good at mentally following the sequence and getting some idea of what kind of picture was going to turn out. But I want you to imagine if the numbers weren't there. Take those numbers away and all you have are random dots all over the page, right? You wouldn't know where to start. You wouldn't know which direction to follow once you started. You would have no clue as to what was there for you to uncover. And that's kind of what it was like for the disciples. Though the revelation had been fully given in the Old Testament, they didn't know where to start. And then they didn't know where to proceed. What goes with what? What aspect of the Messiah, and how is that going to be fulfilled? And how does this all come together to make a picture of the promised one? And so that's why Jesus appeared to the disciples on the road to Emmaus. And you remember what happens? He takes them on a walk through the Bible from beginning to end. And He showed them where to start and how to connect the dots. And He had to do the same for the 11. Remember, later that day, He appeared to the 11. And Jesus stood right in front of them, wounds and all. And Luke says they still had a hard time believing this was Him and He had risen from the dead. And after Jesus showed them then how it all fit together so perfectly, how that He was the fulfillment of God's redemptive purpose, at that point, the revelation of this mystery was entrusted to His disciples, and He commissioned them to proclaim it to the world. And folks, that mission has been passed on from one generation of Christians to another right up through today. When we proclaim the gospel of Christ, we're declaring the revelation of the mystery of God's will. That's why we should be so careful to be accurate in the proclamation of the gospel. Now, as we've seen in this text, the mystery of the will refers to the working out of God's good pleasure. In other words, whatever it is that unfolds in history is what God freely decreed. No one twisted God's arm because there wasn't anyone there to do it, as if anyone could twist God's arm. And you know I'm speaking figuratively. And so that means that God doesn't wish that some things could be some other way. God is pleased not only with the end result of the plan He came up with, He is pleased with the means that He ordained to achieve that result. Now, we may not understand the details, and I think that's because we, for one thing, have neither the capacity nor the perspective to see how everything is working together to accomplish that good pleasure. And therefore, for you and I to accept this truth, we have to walk by faith and not by sight. We can never walk by our reason or by our rationality because it's just not capable of going far enough. I'm not saying that God's will is irrational. It's not. It is supra-rational. It is beyond our ability to keep up. And so we trust God. Now, Paul describes this mystery as the plan that God set forth, the plan that he laid out for himself. It's the all-encompassing master plan that aligns with reality, or better yet, determines reality. That's the reason God's plan aligns perfectly with reality, is because that's what's determining reality. In other words, God didn't just see the future. According to Scripture, he wrote the future. His plan is so inexplicably comprehensive that it encompasses even the uncoerced actions of his creatures, what we call our free will. None of that takes God by surprise. None of it. All of it is included in his plan. Folks, however great our conception of God is, let me assure you, it is not great enough. And so the point is that just as Scripture tells us, God's will is never frustrated, his plan never disrupted, his purpose never thwarted. You're not powerful enough, I'm not powerful enough, all the nations of the world aren't powerful enough, all the supernatural beings in the universe aren't powerful enough to form a coalition that can even offer a challenge to the powerful, almighty God we serve. And so indeed, down to the smallest detail, God has never had to adjust his plan. He has never had to alter his goal. He has never had to rethink his strategy. Everything in creation has, is, and will continue to unfold precisely as he set it forth before the world was ever made. And for human beings, this master plan is an undiscoverable mystery, something we could never find out on our own. So thanks be to God, he's told us something about it. Now, granted, and I want to make sure that we understand this point, there are certain aspects of the mystery of God's will that everyone can see, at least after the fact. Because as each day progresses, whatever events God has planned for that day, that's what comes to pass. And so there is a sense in which there's a kind of ongoing, might we call it general revelation of the mystery of his will? You see, we don't know what tomorrow holds. As of today, the specific events of tomorrow remain a mystery to us. They remain a mystery to everyone. And we're quite often surprised by what takes place, aren't we? I mean, we have our plans and our expectations, but those plans and expectations aren't based on a sure knowledge of the future. I mean, at best, they're all just well-informed guesses. You know how we formulate our plans? Well, we utilize our experience of the past and then come up with a strategy for what we intend to do tomorrow. That's how we do it. But folks, that makes for a far less certain outcome than we often anticipate. How often are we disappointed that our plans don't come about as we had hoped? We have to remember Proverbs 19:21. There are many plans in the mind of men, but the purpose of the Lord will stand. Now, I'm not suggesting, I don't want you to misunderstand me, because I am not suggesting that we never make plans or preparations. But as James reminds us, we should always say, if the Lord wills, we will do this or that. Folks, that's the only kind of planning language that's becoming of a Christian. We of all people should know that no matter how carefully we formulate our plans, no matter how meticulously we prepare for something, ultimately the outcome isn't up to you and it's not up to me. This is what Psalm 127 is saying. Remember that psalm? Unless the Lord builds the house, the efforts of the builders are in vain. Unless the Lord keeps the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. Now, of course, the psalmist isn't telling carpenters to put down their hammers or the watchman to, okay, just feel free to relax and snooze on the job. I'll take care of watching the city. No, it simply reminds us that no matter how well we do, no matter how diligently we work, the achievement of our plans ultimately depends on the plan and purpose of God. So yes, the Bible encourages us to be diligent, to prepare ourselves. All of that is true, but we should never be so arrogant as to believe that things will turn out the way we think they should because we have planned and we have worked and we have prepared. That is up to God. It's our purpose to plan, to work, and to prepare. It's His job to show us what will unfold. And so that's something we need to remember every day. But the point is that despite then the intentions of man, even the evil intentions of men, God's will is always accomplished. All of the events of the future, as they begin to occur then, what we're actually witnessing is the unveiling of the mystery of what God ordained before the world was made. Now, I want you to notice how I put that. What we're observing is what the Lord ordained. Still, that's only a knowledge then of which events God has planned. And without the wisdom and insight that God alone can provide, we will have no clue as to what we're observing. Events might seem random to us. You see my point? In other words, we can know what without ever having any idea of why. We do that all the time. We know things occur and have no understanding as to why. You go to your house and you flip on the light switch, you expect that electricity is going to turn that light on. I dare say that none of you here, I know I couldn't, could write a detailed explanation of how that power is generated and transmitted and finally received into your home in all of its details, right? Unless we have any electrical engineers in here. But nonetheless, the point is that we know many times a what, very little, a why. And so without God's gracious revelation, we will never grasp anything of the beauty and the wonder and the purpose of God's master plan. That's my point. We can see His master plan, but we'll never see the beauty of it. We can see His master plan, but never see the purpose in it. We can see His master plan, but never be able to stand in wonder of it unless we have the revelation God gives through His Word that we might understand that mystery. So we have to look to God's Word for even a general understanding of what God has purposed in ordaining the events He has ordained. It's in His Word, then, that we will find meaning in the revelation of that mystery. Now, of course, we will likely never know all that God is accomplishing in the unfolding of history. Remember, Deuteronomy 29:29 says there are secret things that belong to our God. But He has given us a general understanding of the direction that creation is going. He's determined the direction it's going, and He gives us a general sense of that, and we, Lord willing, will see more of that next week. He's also given us a big picture as to why He has ordained certain things for the lives of His people. Now, I'm puzzled by people who tell me, I don't understand why I'm having such trouble. Really? Listen, He's told us that He has ordained that we encounter trials and tribulations. Now, He's also promised He will not leave us nor forsake us, and that with every trial and temptation, there will be a way made for escape in His time and in His purpose. But nonetheless, Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation. It's planned by God. And He's told us at least some of the reasons why. I mean, among other things, He's humbling us. He's teaching us to trust Him. He's also refining us, sanctifying us, conforming us to the image of His Son. Folks, as Hebrews assures us, for the child of God, pain is not wasted. And God has ordained such things not because He likes being mean to us. He's ordained such things because we're His children and He loves us. It's exactly the opposite, right? And what does Hebrews say? That yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And so all of that and everything else, all of it's included in the plan that God freely established before the world was created. Now, Paul says in this text that God laid out this plan in Christ. In other words, Christ is the means by which the Father determined to bring all of this about. Jesus is central to the mystery of God's will. You know that someone has no clue as to the mystery of God's will if in their explanation Christ is not the center. He is the one around whom all of God's eternal plan revolves. All of it. All of history has unfolded and it will continue to unfold because of the Lord Jesus Christ. As John 1 reminds us, nothing that has been created exists without Him. Colossians and Hebrews gives us even more information, telling us that He is the one that's holding all of this together. Folks, Jesus is the reason for everything. He's the reference point of all that has been, all that now is, and all that ever will be. The master plan that God laid out before the dawn of time, in that plan, Jesus is at the center. And that's why we see Christ throughout this doxology. As Paul begins with those things that happened before the world was ever formed, Christ is there. And here in our redemption, Christ is here. And in the future, Christ is there. I mean, yes, God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing, but what did He say? We are blessed in Christ. Yes, He chose us to be His own, but He chose us in Christ. He determined to make us His sons, but we're adopted through Christ. God planned to redeem us, to forgive us of our sins, but He planned to achieve that in the cross of Christ. You see, everything God has purposed in His creation is in and through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the way God's master plan was designed from the very beginning. So now we come to the climax for this morning. This mystery of God's will, this master plan that He set forth before the world was created, this plan that centers in Christ. Well, we find here that God ordained that this plan be revealed in the fullness of time. Now remember, I've suggested a different rendering than we have in our version. Remember in verse 10, there's a word that the ESV translates as plan. That's a little redundant because set forth in the previous verse, in its definition, includes what do you set forth? It's a set forth plan. The word in the Greek is actually a koinomia. If that sounds familiar, it's because it's where we get our word economy. Economia. It was used of overseeing orderly affairs of a household. Now, it could be a small estate. It could be a large estate. It could even be a kingdom. So it didn't have to be a domestic house. It could be a governmental house. Boy, we could use some help there, couldn't we? But at any rate, it is the managing of this household. So it refers to administration or a stewardship or an oversight. It's the management of a strategy or the carrying out of a prearranged plan, the administration of an orderly design. You know, most men, if their wives are taking care of the house, don't realize everything their wife does. The wife is a manager of the home. And you can tell, I can remember years ago whenever my uncle, his wife left on a trip for several weeks. And the poor man, he went to pieces. He didn't know what to do. He couldn't do anything. He didn't know how everything worked and how everything came together. He just thought dinner appeared, right? Clothes were just washed. The house was just cleaned. Folks, it takes a lot to keep a well-ordered house. It takes a lot to keep things in order and to follow along according to its purpose. And so you take that principle, and that same principle is what we use in business. A well-ordered business is the only kinds of businesses that succeed, right? And a well-ordered government is the only one that succeeds, which is why ours is in such trouble right now. But nonetheless, this, you see the idea. It is a management of a strategy. There is a strategy. You have to have a plan. You have to have a purpose. You know, wives don't just take care of the house and just know innately what to do. They learn that, hopefully, from their mothers, right, or other people. Maybe the mothers and the Lord sometimes. That's a good thing, right? But they have to learn. They have to know there's an objective. There's a plan, and they have to follow that. So you don't go from one thing to the other, right? You would never get anything done if you started dinner and then you went in to do the laundry and forgot about dinner. And you came back and it was boiling over and burning on the stove. So you have a plan and you follow the plan. You manage the plan. And how well we manage the plan is often seen in the results, right? Or maybe how poorly, but nonetheless, often seen in the results. And that's the idea here. And so it refers to the implementation and management of a plan. That's what the word refers to. And so we could actually expand upon the ESV a little and I think get a better picture. It's not that the ESV is wrong. It just doesn't go far enough. We might say that God laid out his plan in Christ as a strategy to be implemented for bringing about the things God had purposed for the fullness of time. You see how that makes sense? I think it's the Holman translation, and I put it here so I could read it to you because I think it does a fair job of capturing the idea. God planned this in Christ for the administration of the days of fulfillment. So this plan by God set forth in Christ was for the administration of the days of fulfillment, so that a strategy of God would be implemented to bring about and complete the fullness of times. Now, to understand this, we need to understand the phrase that follows. What is the fullness of times? Well, this is more than a date on the calendar, folks. This phrase refers to the appropriate season for something. The time when everything is just right. The moment when all the preparations are over and now things get underway. It's an important understanding because that tells us something about when Christ comes upon the scene and what happens next. The point is, the time is ripe. The moment has arrived. Let me see if I can illustrate this for you. Let's say that you have tickets to opening night for a much-anticipated play. It's a world-renowned director that's directing this play. It's a star-studded cast. A brilliant production team has worked on the sets, and an award-winning composer has written the music. And you've been hearing about it. You've been reading about it. You've been following its progress for months. And now, at long last, the day has arrived. You get to the theater to find that the stage has been set and everything is in place. And you're in your seat and you're watching your clock, waiting for the appointed time. It's a moment that's pregnant with anticipation. And as the lights dim and a hush falls over the audience, the silence right before is almost deafening. And then the conductor raises his baton. And music suddenly bursts forth from the orchestra as the curtains rise and the actors all appear on stage. And as the music dies down, the first lines of dialogue are uttered and the play is underway. The time has come. It's the hour when the expectation transitions into reality. That's the fullness of time. When all of the preparation, all of the strategy, all of the planning begins to come together. When some long anticipated moment arrives. When an intended purpose is finally realized. That's the idea behind this phrase, the fullness of time. When in Scripture, the fullness of time refers to the realization of God's redemptive purpose. The moment when the goal of His mysterious will begins to be realized. The times of preparation are now over. The hour has come when shadow gives way to substance, when promise gives way to fulfillment, when anticipation gives way to reality. It's the moment of the ages when all that God has promised begins to be fulfilled. The fullness of time is when the mystery of God's will is finally revealed, made known, show forth, when His eternal purpose is at long last beginning to be implemented. It's when those mysterious ceremonial rituals of the Old Testament law finally are fulfilled in Christ and overtaken by the reality to which they pointed. Those are preparations. They're done away with now. It's when those mysterious perpetual sacrifices that went on in the Old Testament, they give way to the true Lamb of God who offers Himself once for all on the cross. It's when the mysterious promise of deliverance that's found throughout the Old Testament finally comes into focus as we see that the true deliverance is Jesus freeing us from the bondage of sin and death. Folks, the fullness of time is when the Old Testament rehearsals of redemption are finally complete and the Redeemer takes the stage. And so this passage is telling us that in the master plan that God laid out before the foundation of the world, the mystery of God's good purpose was to be revealed in the coming of Christ. And how is it administered? Who's in charge of implementing God's wondrous strategy and plan for redemption? Who is to manage the realization of this purpose? It's Christ Himself. He's the one overseeing the unfolding of God's redemptive will. He's the one directing the saving purpose of God. He's the one ensuring that the Father's will for creation prevails. Do you remember that scene in Revelation chapter 5, where the Apostle John is in heaven? He says that the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, the slain Lamb of God. There's no question as to who he's talking about, right? This is Jesus Christ. Well, he's the one who takes the scroll from the Father's hand, breaks the seal so that the scroll unfurls and God's purposes come to pass. What a beautiful scene that is. John is weeping. John is crying because there is no one found in heaven or on earth worthy to bring God's purposes to pass. And then the angel comforts John and says, "Oh no, there is one worthy. Look, look." And Christ takes it. He breaks the seal. And as the scroll unfurls, that's the beginning. That's taking the stage. That's when all the preparations and all the promises finally start to become reality. Jesus is the administrator of God's eternal will. He is the one directing all things toward their ultimate fulfillment. He is the one managing every detail of the realization of God's redemptive plan. And with His coming, the mystery of that will has been revealed. Folks, the coming of Christ signals the purpose of the ages. With His entrance upon the scene, God put into effect His plan for the cosmos. In other words, the plan that God had laid out for the redemption and reconciliation of all that exists, all that is in heaven and all that is on earth, that is put into effect in Christ. With Christ's coming, God's purpose, which had long been veiled, is finally revealed. His coming brings about the realization of that mysterious will in all of its fullness. His coming was the moment of the ages, the hour when the light of God's salvation finally broke in upon this sinful world of darkness. And Christ has begun His work. Folks, that means that the fullness of time refers then to that work of Christ from beginning to end. And the reason I stress that is because while it has begun, it is not yet ended. In our day, you know, there's lots of Christians caught up with speculation about the end times. It seems everywhere you turn, you hear the cry, "We're living in the last days," right? Well, folks, I suggest to you that these folks have come to the party way too late. Remember Peter's words on the day of Pentecost? He quotes Joel's prophecy about the last days in order to describe what was going on with the resurrection and ascension of Jesus, which brought about the coming of the Holy Spirit. And he says, this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. According to Peter, we've been in the last days then for 2 millennia, because the last days is not some brief period of time. It's a new epoch. It's a new age. And as we'll see more fully next week, the fullness of time begins with Christ's first coming and continues all the way to the consummation of all things. He is coming again. And when He comes again, all things will be made new. So the fullness of times is the moment then when the mystery of God's will is revealed, and then as Christ begins to fulfill that plan, as He begins the process of wrapping everything up. The reason it's called the last days is because Jesus is in the process of wrapping everything up. Now we look around us and say, there's a lot of wrapping up left to do, right? How in the world will He be able to get this done? Because He is Lord of heaven and earth. And what He wills shall be. And indeed, He is working. And as I said, we don't have the perspective. We can't see the forest for the trees. We're too close to the trees. We can't see the big picture. And that's why I'm encouraged. Dr. Pratt was with us a few weeks ago, reminding us that in other places of the world, while the gospel, people may be turning away from it and scoffing at it here, other places around the world, the gospel is going forth, people's lives are being changed, they're coming to Christ, and they are glorifying God in great numbers. And so we need to remember, as we close this morning then, I would like for us to think of how encouraging this news should be. Because God's plan is even now being realized in the earth. God's kingdom is advancing throughout the world. Listen, our prayers for His will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, that's coming to pass right now through the work of Christ. It's not there yet, but it's more here today than it was when Christ began. And so we continue to pray. I hope you pray that prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. God's strategic plan is unfolding perfectly, folks, because it's not in our hands. It's in the hands of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Christ is managing God's plan for the fullness of time. What a great comfort that ought to be. What courage that should provide for you and for me. No matter what it looks like, we are ultimately headed in the right direction. The whole world is ultimately headed in the right direction. We may get short-sighted and we may get discouraged, but may God deliver us from that short-sightedness and that discouragement, because just as Jesus assured His disciples when He gave them their mission, He has all authority in heaven and on earth. And He is managing the fullness of times. He is the one who is administrating the glorious plan of God's redemption. And because He is the administrator, it's being administrated perfectly. The strategy we may not be able to comprehend, that's beyond us, but we know this, it is in His hands, and He is accomplishing the Father's good will. And that's the comfort we should have, to go forth with the confidence that as we proclaim the gospel to whoever you proclaim the gospel to, those you meet, that God brings across your path, those He opens the door to, you are proclaiming the mystery of God's will when you proclaim the cross of Christ. when you proclaim salvation in Him alone, in redemption and the reconciliation of all things that is yet to come, you are proclaiming the mystery of His will. And indeed, the One who is managing all of this, let me give you a preview of next week. He is gathering everything up so that it comes together at just the right time, in just the way that God had determined before He ever created this world. That's the greatness of our God. And to Him be all glory forever and ever. Amen.